Today, we bring our four-week study of the resurrection to its climax. And we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul addresses false beliefs that had infected the church's understanding of the resurrection. And some were denying the resurrection, and this had affected the life of the church. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 15 to 58, as Paul concludes his resurrection discussion by describing what is coming in the future and how it should affect life in the present. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray as we begin this morning. God, these are words of hope. And God, I ask that you would take these words of hope and press them deep into hearts that are desperately in need of hope, hearts that are desperately in need of good news. And I ask that we would leave here exhilarated by what Christ has done for us and what it means for us in the present and in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, history has seen some horrific oppressors. One of the most recent being the terrorist militant group commonly referred to as ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And established in 1999, at its peak, ISIS had control of 8 to 12 million people. And where ISIS reigned, oppression followed. Entire communities in Iraq were wiped off the map through ethnic cleansing. Religious conversions were forced through torture and mutilation. ISIS soldiers were actually encouraged to forcibly marry or rape or trade, like playing cards, non-Muslim women. Females are required to follow a seven-point decree stipulating what they can wear, and morality police can stop them in the street for inspection. And if you fail the inspection, it's flogging. Or if you're lucky, a fine. Those oppressed by ISIS live in constant fear, brought on by decapitations, mass executions, and public hangings. Can you imagine living under ISIS control and wondering, will I be the next to be kidnapped from my bed in the middle of the night? Will I be the next one to be burned alive? Well, mercifully, ISIS has lost most of its territory. And after an American-led coalition defeated their last stronghold this past March, ISIS now controls less than 2% of the territory that it once held. Inevitably, the oppressive reign of ISIS will come to an end, as has the domination of every other oppressor in history. More than 10 million died as the result of Hitler's oppression, but his reign came to an end. More than 20 million died as the result of Stalin's oppression, but his reign came to an end. And more than 40 million died as the result of Mao's oppression, but his reign came to an end, and so it will be with the greatest oppressor that this world has ever known. There's one oppressor that stands out from all the rest, one oppressor who has destroyed billions. And who is this oppressor? His name is Death. Death. Ever since Death came to power, he has mangled bodies, weaponized disease, tortured lives, ripped families apart. He's been shredding marriages, spreading pain, crippling through fear. He ends life. Sometimes slowly, other times suddenly. Sometimes with a lingering dread, other times unexpectedly. Death is the oppressor that has outlasted all the other oppressors. Death is the oppressor that lent its power to ISIS and Hitler and then turned on them. And death has spread its poison into the life of every single human being on this planet. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God has a message for death. And that message is this: death, your reign is coming to an end. Amen. And God has a message for his church this morning, and that message is this: church, victory is coming. Victory is coming. And that's what Paul's telling us in these verses. Victory is coming. That's our main emphasis this morning. Death will be overthrown, and death will be the last oppressor that will ever need to be overthrown. We read a couple weeks ago in verses 24 and 26, the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And then we read these glorious words: the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Victory is coming. And that victory is resurrection life in the kingdom of God with Christ as king over a brand new heaven on earth where there is no death. Last week, we saw that Christ's resurrection is a precursor to our resurrection. And this has implications for our life now. So the question that we're going to explore this morning is, how should the coming victory affect my current life? How should the coming victory affect my current life? And our text suggests three ways. Three ways for the coming victory to affect our current life. And the first way pertains to the mind. The first way is to know the prerequisites of victory. Know the prerequisites of victory. So, what are the prerequisites? What is it that needs to take place in order for this victory to happen? And when is it going to happen? Well, to begin with, victory requires physical change. Look with me at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's how Christians talk about death. Death isn't final for us. It's more like a nap. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's actually not possible to participate in the coming victory in our current bodies. Our current bodies are perishable. We saw this last week. They're subject to death. They're subject to decay. They're subject to disease. And there's no place for any of that in heaven. Earthly bodies are completely unfit for the glory of God's kingdom, and they're wholly inappropriate for a heavenly environment. And that's why Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. Now, flesh and blood was a phrase used to refer to mere mortals or frail creatures. That's how they used that phrase. And so Paul's saying that these frail bodies of ours, they require change if we are to participate in the coming victory. Verse 53, he says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So get this. God is going to transform the body of every single Christian to make it fit for heaven. We shall all be changed. We shall all have a resurrection body that's patterned after Christ's body. And we saw this last week, that God creates life out of death, and he will remake our bodies, and it will be a body that's superior in glory, superior in radiance, superior in strength, superior in durability, a superior body. We shall all be changed. When's this going to happen? Well, not until Jesus comes back. Because not only does our text say that victory requires physical change, it lists an additional prerequisite as well. Victory requires Christ's return. Look with me at verse 52. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and then the dead will be raised imperishable. This change is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Faster than that gleam appeared in your dad's eye when he first saw your mama. And you say, but Barry, okay, so when? Well, it's when the last trumpet sounds. Some of you just, Barry, would you just give me a straight answer? What in the world does a trumpet have to do with anything? Okay, just hang on. The last trumpet announces the return of Christ. We read in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So the resurrection happens when the trumpet sounds, and the trumpet sounds when Christ returns. Earthly bodies change to resurrection bodies when Christ returns, but not until then. Victory requires Christ's return. So, the first way to be affected by the coming victory is to know the prerequisites of victory, and that's physical change and Christ's return. Now, if we were just to stop there, we would have some head knowledge, yes, but we would run the risk that our heart is not affected. How can we have our heart affected by the coming victory? And that brings us to the second way for the coming victory to affect your life. And the second way is to anticipate the results of victory. Anticipate the results of victory. What are the results of victory? Well, for one thing, victory results in death's destruction. Look with me at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We once had a dog named Nutmeg that we loved to have around when we grilled out on the back deck because she would snatch yellow jackets right out of the air and eat them. And we had a number of family members who were quite afraid of being stung, but with Nutmeg around, terror could turn to taunting. So a yellow jacket would fly up and then, ha, you dead, where's your stinger now? You came for food, but you became food. And that's essentially what Paul is doing here with death. He looks into the future and personifies death and taunts it. So death, you really just gonna fly up in here to the believer's barbecue? Yeah, good luck with that. Oh, did Jesus just eat you? How's that stinger working out for you? You came to kill, but you got killed. You dead. You swallowed. Through resurrection, death will be killed. Resurrection will result in death's destruction. Paul quotes from Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Victory results in death's destruction. This means that it's also true that not only does victory result in death's destruction, but victory results in sin's powerlessness. Now you might say, wait a minute, Barry, I don't follow with you. How does death's destruction connect to sin's powerlessness? Well, look with me in verse 26, or 56. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So imagine death as the yellow jacket. How does a yellow jacket kill its prey? Well, it stings it. So here's death flying around, stinging everyone. And what's the stinger that it uses to kill? It's sin. Our failures, our evil actions. Sin is the stinger it uses to kill. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, if you sin against my command, you shall surely die. What did Adam do? He sinned against God's command. And what happened to Adam? He's no longer with us. Adam eventually died. Before Adam sinned, there was no death. But sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Thank you, Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So there's a connection between sin and death. Sin is the sting that brings death to humanity, and the power of sin is the law. If there was no law to break, there would be no guilty verdict resulting in a death sentence. And so sin would have no power, and so we would live forever. But God has given a law, and we have broken it. And so sin has power and brings death. And this is why the resurrection is such good news. Because when the resurrection comes, that means that sin is no longer bringing death. Resurrection proves that the power of sin is defeated. Victory results in sin's powerlessness. And that's something for us to anticipate. The powerlessness of sin, the destruction of death. A friend of mine walked an emotionally devastating path that began when her mom called one day, unable to figure out how to drive herself home in the town that she'd lived in her entire life. And my friend felt an internal dread because this was the icing on the cake of what had become an increasing pattern of forgetfulness. And her mom's greatest fear had always been that one day she would lose her mind. And sure enough, the doctor's verdicts came back: Alzheimer's. Shortly after, my friend organized a lengthy road trip with her mom as a sort of a last hurrah to enjoy the relationship while they could, because their relationship was about to become increasingly devoid of meaning. Because the oppressor had struck, and the method of death was a gradual, painful, emotional wasting away. And some of you have been there. You know the agonizing destruction that death brings to relationships. And it's not only death that destroys relationships, so does sin. Relationships that could have been a source of life are poisoned. Poisoned by a father's anger, or by a spouse's unfaithfulness, or poisoned by a mom's bitterness, a friend's betrayal. Poisoned by a boss's ambition or personal failure. Can you imagine the effect it will have on our relationships to live in a world where death is destroyed and sin is powerless? Because that's what's coming. With death destroyed, what effect will disease-free bodies that never age have on relationships? What's it going to be like to never have to make the most of the final few difficult dying years in a relationship? Because Alzheimer's has been destroyed, cancer swallowed, heart failure defeated, death will be destroyed, and relationships that came to an end on earth are going to be resurrected and come to life. Those relationships aren't over. They're just getting started. And can you imagine the intimacy that will build in relationships that don't only grow closer for 40 to 50 years, but for centuries and millennia? It's going to be totally foreign for anyone to say, well, nobody really knows me. Nobody really gets me. And with sin powerless, what's it going to be like to have relationships that never go backwards, never stumble backwards, but only go forward? Can you even imagine having a sin-free body? You will never again derail a relationship with your selfishness. You will never again have someone take what you said the wrong way and assume the worst of your motives. Never again will someone treat you as a doormat to be walked on. Never again will you give in to lust and rip open a wound in your marriage. Never again will you be demeaned. Never again will you be used or overlooked or unloved. Never again will you be trampled, violated, bitter, hurting, lonely, betrayed. Because sin will have no power. And can you imagine what effect these pure, ageless relationships will have on our world? How fast is culture going to just spring forward when everyone relates perfectly to everyone and no one's trying to get ahead at the expense of anyone else? There's no ISIS, no Hitler, no Stalin. If someone has a great idea, nothing's going to stop it. There's no jealous maneuvering from political rivals, no lazy moochers who won't contribute, no death taking away key leaders, no misunderstanding fracturing the team. Tragedy will never cut short any noble endeavor. And can you imagine the crescendo of eternity with no sin and death to cut off progress? No sin and death to stop love in its tracks. No sin and death to blind people to God. No sin and death to thwart relationships. In the words of C.S. Lewis and Narnia, it will be a constant further in and higher up, further in love, higher in glory, expanding, deepening, further in understanding, higher in progress, expanding, deepening, further in relationship with Christ, higher in beauty. And each moment is better than the one before, so that eternity is a crescendo upon crescendo upon crescendo upon crescendo, so that Paul can cry out in triumph, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" The way to have your heart affected by the coming victory is to anticipate the results of victory. Death destroyed. Sin powerless. And when you anticipate, now it's not just your mind affected by what you know, but your heart is affected by what you feel. Let's not stop at the heart, though. There's still more. It's great to have our heart engaged, but what does the coming victory mean for engaging our actions? And that brings us to the third way for the coming victory to affect your life. If the first way was to know the prerequisites of physical change and Christ's return, and the second way was to anticipate the results of victory, death, destruction, and sin's powerlessness, the third way is to live the lifestyle of victory. Live the lifestyle of victory. What's the lifestyle of victory? We have verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable." I heard about a comment purportedly made by a rookie teammate of Michael Jordan's after Mike had single-handedly won a basketball game, scoring over 60 points. And if my memory serves correctly, he scored 61 points in one of those types of games that had once caused Larry Bird to comment, "That's just God disguised as Michael Jordan." Due to Mike's performance, the game was in hand in the final minutes. So Mike sat down, and the rookie player went into the game off the bench for some of his first NBA action. And in the closing minutes, this rookie scored 2 points on 2 free throws. And after the game, a reporter asked the rookie, "How did you feel about your performance?" And the rookie replied, "Oh, I felt pretty good. Between me and Mike, we managed to score 63 points. This rookie understood something important. The victory was not about his performance. No, God was disguised as Michael Jordan, and that's why they won. Not because the rookie made free throws. The rookie experienced victory because the rookie was on Mike's team. And similarly, Christians experience victory because Christians are on Christ's team. We receive the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God disguised as a man. And Jesus is the one who swished the three-pointers that defeated death. Jesus is the one who scored points, performing miracles. He's the one whose teachings dribbled circles all over the false beliefs of his day. It was Christ who posterized death, rising up to dunk all over Satan. Christ played the defense that stopped sin in its tracks. Sin never once scored a bucket against Jesus. Even though Jesus was tempted just as we are, he never sinned. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Christ single-handedly won the victory over sin and death. Friends, it's not your free throws that defeat death. It's not your performance that defeats sin. In fact, if we're to take a quick look at the box score, Your stats would make it really clear that you're not good enough because you tried to love, but when you shot your love shot, it clanked off the rim. You flung up air balls all over the place. You were fouling right and left, fouling with your anger, fouling with your selfishness, fouling with your lust. In fact, you got some technical fouls and you should have been thrown out of the game. But Christ looked over and said, I got this. Be steadfast, immovable. In other words, don't be moved from your trust in Christ. And that's where this discussion started way back in verse 2 with hold fast to the gospel. Be steadfast and immovable. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Why? It's trust in Christ that puts you on Christ's team. And once you're on Christ's team, you get Christ's victory. So if you want, you can trust your own performance and be at the mercy of sin and death, or you can trust in Christ and participate in his coming victory. Would you like to participate in the coming victory? Then put your trust in Christ. And I just want to invite you right now, where you're at, in your seat, to resolve inwardly. I am trusting Christ for a victory, not myself. Right where you're at, in your seat, just speak to God internally. I am trusting Christ for victory, not myself. A victorious lifestyle trusts in Christ. Now, this raises a question. If Christ single-handedly wins the victory, does that mean my actions, besides trusting, are irrelevant? Can I just trust and do whatever? No. Not only does a victorious lifestyle trust in Christ, a victorious lifestyle labors for Christ. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Some translations say, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Can you imagine if that rookie had said to his coach towards the end of the game, nah, I'm not going to get in there and play. Michael Jordan's got this. Why should I labor? That coach would look him in the eyes and say, in words not as clean as mine, you get your butt in the game and you finish the thing out strong. Always give yourself fully. Just because you're not the reason the team wins doesn't mean your labor is in vain. And church, Paul here is that coach looking us in the eye and saying, get in the game. Finish strong. Give yourself fully. You're on Christ's team. Be the best teammate you can be. Don't just sit on the bench holding your love in your lap and doing nothing with it. Take that love and put it in the hoop. Don't just sit on the bench with your money in your lap used for you. Take that money and put it in the hoop for Jesus. Don't just sit on the bench wasting your time with things that don't matter. Get in the game. Put that time in the hoop. Your labor is not in vain. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that there is a hall of fame that's made up of heroes of faith. And these are men and women who got off the bench and got in the game. And while they were not the ultimate cause of victory, God considered them to be great teammates, and he put them in the record books, and he did great things through them. Be a great teammate. If you trust Christ, you're on the victory team, so act like it. A victorious lifestyle not only trusts in Christ, A victorious lifestyle labors for Christ. My favorite TV show is Survivor. And 20 contestants are stranded on a remote island competing to be the last one standing and win the $1 million prize. And if you don't win challenges and make allies, the others will vote you out of the game and off the island. The game has a twist. Hidden throughout the island are small carvings called immunity idols. And if you find one, you can use it to nullify the votes against you. So if you've got an immunity idol in your pocket, you play the game differently. Because sure, you might fail to win challenges, and sure, you might know that there's some powerful alliances forming against you, but you know that you've got victory in your pocket. You know that you're gonna prevail over the others, and they're the ones who will be eliminated, not you. Friends, because of Christ, we have victory in our pocket. Immunity idols only affect the game of Survivor, but our God is superior to any idol, and he affects real life, and as a result, we can play the game differently. Sure, we might fail some of life's challenges because of sin's power, and it's true. Death and sin are a powerful alliance that are currently formed against us, but we are not going to be voted out. We are going to prevail. It is not we who will be eliminated, but sin. It is not death who will be the last man standing. It's us. Amen. Victory is coming, and we will receive the prize. Changed bodies, resurrected bodies, living in God's kingdom with Christ as king on a brand new earth where there is no sin and there is no death. And that, my friends, is worth celebrating. That is worth anticipating. That is worth living for. Stay in the game. If you trust in Christ and live for Christ, you will experience the coming victory of Christ. Victory is coming. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that Christ came to earth, lived the life that we couldn't live, took the penalty on the cross we should have taken, and then rose from the dead so that we could follow him into resurrection life in a kingdom where death has no power and sin has no power. God, I pray for all of us here. God, I pray first for those who have never put their trust in Christ. And if that's you, I would invite you again right now. Put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ. God, we ask you to awaken faith in hearts, awaken trust in hearts, so that we look to you for victory, not to our performance. And God, I pray for all of us that the way we live life here on this earth is affected by the coming resurrection. That we anticipate it and we live for it by laboring for Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.